I'll ask you if you would now turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And while you're turning there, I'll encourage you to have your sermon outline in front of you. There should be an outline in the back of your bulletin. I know many of you use it every week to help you follow along, but I think it'll be especially helpful for everyone this morning. We're considering together the necessity of corporate repentance. Again, our text this morning, we're in the book of Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to simply begin reading where we left off at verse 4. This is God's word. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The word of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would impress this portion of your word upon our hearts, that we might receive it with appropriate attention, respect, interest, and reverence. We pray, O Lord, that it might be a means of much grace and blessing to us all. We pray again in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That means repentance is when a person realizes he's sinful and understands that God offers him mercy and forgiveness in Christ. That's repentance. A person realizes he's sinful, and understanding that God offers him mercy and forgiveness in Christ, he does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God. So repentance is when a person is sorry for his sin and he hates it, and so he turns away from it and he turns to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That means in repentance, when a person turns away from sin and he turns to God, not only is he turning to God for mercy and forgiveness, but he's turning to God with the full intention of obeying God moving forward. That's what it means when it says with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It means that when you repent, you're not just asking for forgiveness, but you're sincerely setting your mind and your resolve that moving forward, henceforth, you're going to obey God as much as he enables you. You won't be perfect because we're still sinful people, but your desire is a sincere desire to obey the Lord moving forward. The Children's Catechism puts it like this: repentance is being sorry enough for my sin to hate it and forsake it. So repentance is not just being sorry you got caught. It's not just, I'm sorry I've made such a mess of things, and it's not, I'm sorry if maybe I've hurt your feelings. But repentance is being so sorry for my sins that I hate them because they're wrong, because they're displeasing to God. Even if I got away with it, even if no one else knows what I did and I think I got away with it, nevertheless, I hate it because it's wrong, it's displeasing to God, and so I forsake it. That means I make a break with my sin. I don't want to do it anymore. I turn away from it. Repentance is when I'm sorry enough for my sin that I hate it and forsake it. Now, there's what we call individual repentance and corporate repentance. Normally, when we talk about repentance, we mean individual repentance. An individual is one person. Normally, we're talking about one person. One person sees their sin, hates it, is sorry for it, turns away from it. That's individual repentance. Corporate repentance is when we all repent together as a church family, as a congregation. When all of us together recognize that we are sinful and we're sorry for our sin, we hate our sin, and so as a church family, we turn away from our sin and we turn to the Lord with that genuine desire and intention to do better. By the grace of God, we want to grow, we want to change, we want to obey him more faithfully. We call that corporate repentance. It's when the whole church, the whole congregation repents together. What I want you to see this morning is that for both the individual and for a congregation, repentance should be a way of life. In other words, not just something you do once. Well, I did that a long time ago when I became a Christian.
And repentance is not just for that really bad person, that murderer or that drug dealer way over there. It's not just for that really bad congregation that's gotten into a mess. But rather, repentance is for every individual and every congregation all the time. We are sinful people, all of us. And so we always need to be in the process of repentance. We should always be turning away from sin with sorrow and grief for it, and always be turning to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness with a resolve by the grace of God to obey him more faithfully. And so repentance is not just for some people or some churches some of the time, but rather for every individual and every congregation, repentance should be a way of life. Or to put it another way, and this is our main point this morning, when a church ceases to repent, it ceases to be a light in the community. When a church ceases to repent, when it stops repenting, it stops being a light in the community. All right, remember where we left off. John is on the island of Patmos. He is in exile. He has just had a vision of Jesus Christ. And in this vision, he has seen Christ as Christ really is, as God incarnate, as the God-man, as God in the flesh. And in this vision, Jesus says to John, write down this message to the church in Ephesus. And we saw last week the church in Ephesus was a very special church. It had been planted by the Apostle Paul. Paul had spent several years in Ephesus planting this church. Priscilla and Aquila had ministered in that church. Apollos had preached in that church for quite some time. Timothy had pastored that church for quite a while. And then for the last 25 years prior to going into exile, John the Apostle had ministered in the church in Ephesus. So the church in Ephesus was a very special church. And Jesus commended that church for many excellent qualities. Okay, we looked at that last week. The church in Ephesus was very hardworking. They were very busy ministering to people. And not just being busybodies, but real ministry. Remember, Jesus said, I know your good works and your toil and your patient endurance. The church in Ephesus was a mature church. It was hardworking. It was busy in ministry. And it was a solid doctrinal teaching church. Remember, we saw last week some guys came into the church who were false teachers. They claimed to be apostles. They were not. The church in Ephesus would have nothing to do with that. They tested them. They found them to be false, and they dealt with them. So Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for being a solid, strong, busy, hard-working church that has endured hardship for Christ's sake. And that's where we left off last time, where Jesus commends them. He says, I know you've done these things, you've suffered these things for my name's sake. And that's where we pick up this morning at verse 4. Jesus says, but, I have this against you. Okay. The church in Ephesus was an excellent church in many, many ways. It was the first church there in what we call Asia Minor. And in many ways, it was the flagship church in that area. It was the church that then enabled Paul and others to plant the other churches in that area. It was a large church with a very, very rich, important history, and yet it wasn't perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Some people, even today, live in constant pursuit of that perfect church. And if only they can find it, everything there is going to be just like they imagine. And it's a fantasy. It's a dream. The perfect church does not exist. Not in this world, not in this place, not in this time. There's no such thing as a perfect church. The church in Ephesus was an excellent church in many ways, but it wasn't perfect. Jesus commends them for many excellent qualities, but then he says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, remember, the church in Ephesus has been around like 40 years. At some point in her earlier history, perhaps when Paul was first planting the church, and it was all very new, perhaps back when Apollos was preaching there, at some point in her earlier history, the church in Ephesus had demonstrated the kind of love that a church ought to demonstrate. Now, is that love for the Lord? As many scholars would argue, is it love for the Lord? That maybe in their early days they had a real passion for worship. They came to worship with an excitement and a reverence and a fear and a joy and an enthusiasm. Is it referring to a love for the Lord that they have since lost? Or, as other scholars would argue, is it love for one another? Perhaps in the early years of the church, when they were smaller, they were having each other into their homes, they knew each other, and there was a real love in the congregation. And now the church has grown, and perhaps now they're not exhibiting or demonstrating that kind of love for each other they once had. Scholars differ. Does this mean love for the Lord or love for each other or both? Regardless, the church in Ephesus was no longer demonstrating that kind of love they once had. And Jesus says, I have that against you. You've abandoned that love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. In other words, he's telling the church in Ephesus, look back on your past and remember the heights to which you had once reached. And so likewise, we need to examine ourselves individually, certainly, but also as a congregation. Christ is speaking to the church in Ephesus as a congregation. We need to examine ourselves as a congregation and repent where necessary. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. And so we need to examine our lives individually, but also as a church family. And we need to repent when and if that's appropriate. Now, I do want to be careful how we say that, because there are some changes that happen in the Christian life that are necessary, that are inevitable. Maybe at one time you were a young person here, and maybe back then you were very active in our youth group, and you used to go bowling together and rafting together and biking together, and you don't do that anymore. Well, because you're grown up now. And you're married, and you have a full-time job. Well, that's a change, but that's fine. That's appropriate. We have different seasons of life. Maybe you have little ones in the home, and you're just not able to be as involved in ministry as you once were. That's appropriate. Maybe right now, the best you can do is just try to find a moment here or there to be alone with the Lord, but you're just not able to spend time in other Bible studies with other people like you used to. That's a natural change. When we get older, we often don't have the same energy or health to do some of the things in the church we once did. There's some changes that are natural, they're appropriate, and we're not supposed to beat ourselves up over those changes. But we've been going through a pandemic for the last year and a half, and there's certain things that, the ways that it's affected our ministry. We can't take the blame for that. But we do need to examine ourselves, and we need to repent where it's necessary. We need to repent and do those things that demonstrate love for the Lord and love for each other. Okay? Sometimes in the life of the church, things change. That's not necessarily wrong. Certain ministries outgrow their youthfulness, and we move on to other ministries. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't have to live forever in the past. But we do always need to be repenting and doing things that demonstrate love for the Lord and love for each other. Can you imagine what first century Christians must have thought when they read verse 4? Keep in mind, this is a message from Jesus to the church in Ephesus, but it's part of the book of Revelation. So it would have been delivered to all seven of the churches there in Western Asia Minor. Can you imagine what the Christians at the other churches must have thought when Jesus told the church in Ephesus they had abandoned their first love? Oh, snap. Did you hear what Jesus said about those Ephesians? They think they're so great. They're such a big church. They think they've got all this great history. They're so proud of themselves. They got all this great doctrine. Jesus says they've left their love. I wouldn't want to go anywhere near that church. Those people are cold. They don't love the Lord. They don't love each other. See, you can imagine at least some people would be scandalized to learn there was something imperfect about the church in Ephesus. Whenever sin or problems or weaknesses come to light in a congregation, inevitably some people are scandalized. And they use that as an excuse to withdraw from the Lord and to withdraw from God's people. Now, granted, sometimes in a given congregation, there may be a situation that's just not healthy. Maybe it's not good for you and your kids. And sometimes it's appropriate or necessary to change churches. That's fine. But I can tell you, whenever there is any kind of a problem or even a whiff of a scandal in a church anywhere, inevitably some people will use that as an excuse to withdraw from the Lord and from his church everywhere. Think about this. This is Jesus' message to the church in Ephesus. Okay? He's going to give one to each of those seven churches. Out of these seven churches, six of the seven are told to repent. And the one that's not told to repent is going through severe, severe persecution, which is probably why it's not told to repent. But six of the seven churches are told to repent. We can't act like sin in the church is something shocking and surprising. We're sinful people. Sin is going to rear its ugly head at times. We can't be surprised by that. Now, that's not an excuse for it, because when it rears its ugly head, you've got to deal with it, just like the church in Ephesus. They dealt with those false teachers. When sin rears its ugly head, you've got to deal with it. But we can't be surprised and shocked that sin does express itself in the church, because we're sinful. And repentance, therefore, should be a way of life for us. It's not just for that church over there. It's not just for that person over there. And it's not just something you did once at the beginning of your Christian life. But repentance should be something that we're doing all the time, everywhere. Repentance should be a way of life. You can put it this way. We always need to repent and do those things that demonstrate love for the Lord and love for each other. Right? We love the Lord, and yet none of us love the Lord as much as we should. We love each other by the grace of God, but we don't always love each other as much as we should. So we always need to be repenting and asking God's mercy and forgiveness and seeking by the grace of God to love the Lord and love each other more faithfully. We always need to repent and do those things that demonstrate love for the Lord and for each other. The need for repentance is not something that should scandalize or surprise us. In fact, when a church ceases to repent, it ceases to be a light in the community. This is what Jesus says. He says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you. Okay? If a church doesn't repent, it will get a visit from Jesus. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus is already there. He's already present among the Christians in Ephesus. We've seen that. In the vision that John has, Jesus is standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And Jesus himself told us those seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. So in the vision, Jesus is standing in the midst of the church. So in one sense, he's already there. He's already present. In fact, we saw last week, he identified himself as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The idea is that Jesus is not just present. He is active in the midst of his church. So in a sense, he's already here. And yet, to change the image a little bit, Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come pay you a visit. The way the principal might have to pay you a visit, or the police might have to pay you a visit. If a church doesn't repent, it'll get a visit from Jesus, and not a pleasant one. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now remember, Jesus himself told us in this vision, the lampstand represents the churches. Each of those lampstands represents one of the churches. And now Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. In other words, you're not going to be a church anymore. You'll no longer exist as a church. When a church ceases to repent, it ceases to be a true church. Now, I don't know exactly what that would have looked like in ancient Ephesus. Maybe there would have still been a group of people. I mean, we've seen this before. Sometimes over the years, a church moves away from God's word. It moves away from the Bible. But they're still there. They still have a building. They still call themselves a church. But if that group of people ceases to repent, they can call themselves a church, but they cease to be a true church. Repentance is a defining mark of a true church. I mean, isn't that what Jesus says? If you don't repent, I'm going to come and take away your lampstand. You're not going to be a church anymore. So in that sense, repentance is a defining mark of a true church. Now, normally, Theologians say that there are three marks of the true church: the right preaching of God's word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the right practice of church discipline. But it's that preaching of God's word that teaches us that we need to repent. It's the sacraments that remind us we need to repent. And church discipline is necessary also to remind us that we need to repent. And so we can say, in a sense, repentance is the defining mark of a true church, in the sense that if a church ceases to repent, it ceases to be a true church. I think we can go a step further, and we can say repentance is one of the means by which we shine for Jesus. Okay. Remember, when Jesus says you've abandoned that love you had at first, some scholars believe that Jesus was talking about the love they once had for the Lord, that passion and that zeal and that commitment in worship. Other scholars suggest, no, it probably means love for one another. There's at least one scholar, and I would call him probably the preeminent scholar, expert on the book of Revelation today, argues that what's intended here is primarily, love for the lost. That most likely what's going on here is that we have a church in Ephesus that has this rich history and has grown large, and they have all these wonderfully ministries, and they're very doctrinally solid, but they have lost their love for the lost. Why do I suggest that? Well, a couple of reasons. Because later in chapter 11, it's going to be a totally different image, totally different chapter. It's going to talk about, God's going to talk about his witnesses. And almost in passing, he refers to his witnesses as his lampstands, which reminds us that the image of the lamp, okay, represents our witness to the world. Okay, remember, it originally comes from the tabernacle. There would be a lampstand in the holy place that held up seven oil lamps. And so that when the priest enters the holy place, well, for practical purposes, it provided light so he could do his priestly duties. But more than that, symbolically, it represented the light of the glory of the presence of the Lord. Because God dwells in inapproachable light, and as the priest enters the holy place, symbolically he's entering into the presence of God. And so when Zechariah and now the book of Revelation uses the image of a lampstand to represent the church, the idea is that we are to be the people of God reflecting the glory of God in the world today, reflecting the glory of God in a dark world. So when Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand, it's been argued what he's saying is, you don't repent, the light goes out, and you cease to be a witness to the world. You may still exist as a group. You may still call yourself a church. But when you stop repenting, you stop being a light to the world. How is that true? Well, because repentance is one of the means by which we shine for Jesus. Okay? God doesn't put us on this earth to boast in ourselves, to glory in ourselves. Look what a great church we are. Look at our beautiful building. Look how we're growing. Look at our great membership. Look how happy we are. God doesn't put us here to glorify ourselves, but to glorify Jesus. And when we repent, what are we doing? We're acknowledging, you know what? We don't love the Lord as much as we ought. And we don't love each other as much as we ought. We love each other by God's grace, but we don't love each other as much as we ought. And we don't love the world as much as we ought. And so we hate that. We're sorry for that. And we turn away from it. And we turn to God for the mercy and grace he offers us in Jesus Christ. And that glorifies Jesus. See, repentance is one of the means by which we shine or glorify Jesus. Because we're not here to boast in ourselves. We're here to boast in Jesus. So that we don't boast in how great we are, but we boast in how great Jesus is, that even though we're sinful and broken and fallen, he loves us and he forgives us and he's growing us and he's changing us. So repentance is instrumental. It's one of the means by which we shine for Jesus in a dark world. You could also say repentance is the engine of action. When we're talking about repentance this morning, we're not talking about stewing in our own juices. We're not talking about self-loathing. We're not talking about beating ourselves up. We're not just talking about woe is me and self-pity and feeling guilty and self-harm and self-destruction. There's enough of that in the world. Remember Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus, he was filled with such regret and self-loathing that he went and hung himself. That's not repentance. Okay, repentance is not self-harm and self-loathing. Repentance, rather, is turning away from sin and self, turning to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness, with a new commitment and a new resolve to obey him more faithfully. And so in that sense, true repentance is not spinning your wheels, but rather it's the engine for action. Because in turning to Christ, there we find the ability and the resolve to obey him. Here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to tell yourself, when I'm really ready to obey God, when I feel like I'm 100% committed, then I'll repent. Because if you're going to wait until your resolve is perfect, you'll never repent. Your resolve, your commitment to love the Lord and to love others will never be perfect. And that's why you need to repent. You need to repent because our love is never perfect. And it's in the act of repenting and turning away from sin and self and turning to Christ. It's in Christ that we grow and that we change and we become more loving. The more we repent and we turn to the Lord, the more we experience his forgiveness and mercy, the more we love him. And the more we want to serve him, and the more we love his people, the more we experience God's grace, the more we love others who experience God's grace, the more we care about those who don't have God's grace. And so it's in turning to Christ that we gain that power, that ability, that strength, and that commitment, and that resolve to obey. In that sense, repentance is not something just for that really bad guy over there or that really messed up church over there, but rather repentance is the engine for action. It is an opportunity for renewal. It is a means by which we're turning to Christ for fresh grace, for forgiveness and mercy, and for greater love for him, and a greater love for others, and a greater love for the lost. We'll conclude with this. I don't normally refer to what we call a tradition. There's a lot of traditions out there over the centuries, traditions about what this apostle allegedly did, or there's traditions that says this church claims to have a splinter from the original cross of Christ, and this church claims to have bones that belong to John the Baptist. And I don't usually waste your time with these traditions. There are many of them, and in fact, the apostle Paul warns about being preoccupied with man-made traditions. That's not why we're here. We're not here to listen to man-made traditions. We're here to hear God's word. But there is a tradition. It may or may not be true, but interestingly enough, it does apply to our text. And that is, according to this tradition, it's actually cited by Jerome in the 4th century. We don't know what his source was for this, so it may not be true. But according to Jerome, the Apostle John did not die on the island of Patmos. But rather, in his latter years, he was released and was able to go back to Ephesus. So he would have been mid-90s, we suspect. And according to the tradition, anyway, he was too weak at that point to come to worship. He wanted to. His heart was there. He loved the Lord, but at least according to tradition, John at that point was too old. He was too feeble. He was too frail. He was too weak to be able to come to worship. But such was the love of the church for John, at least according to tradition, that people would go to John's house on Sunday and they would pick him up. And they would carry him to worship. Now that's love for the Lord and it's love for one another that John so much wanted to be there in worship in spite of his weakness and frailty. And the people wanted so much for John to be there that they would go and pick him up and carry him to worship. Now we do know this. Before this time, we know that John wrote 1 John. And 2 John and 3 John. We call them general epistles because he wrote them to all these churches in this general area. And in 1 John, John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk. Let's not just talk love. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, let us show our love in action. Let's put it to action. Let's put the rubber to the road and let's really do things that demonstrate real love for each other. We know John said that. That's in 1 John. Right? Even at that time, he was already an older man, and he tended to refer to believers as his children. And he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, according to Jerome, in his latter years, after he was released from Patmos, when he was really too weak to preach, too weak to teach, too weak to say much at all. He was too weak to even walk to worship. But when during those days when people would allegedly pick him up and carry him to worship, that when John had a moment, when he had the strength, maybe when people came to his home or when he was sitting awaiting before and after worship, according to the tradition anyway, John would simply say to people, little children, love one another. little children, love one another. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're reminded this morning that repentance is a saving grace. It's a grace. It's a gift. And so we ask this morning for the gift of repentance, for genuine sorrow and regret, and more than that, hatred of our sins, not that we might wallow in it, but that we might turn from it. And so we do pray this morning, Lord, for that gift of repentance for each of us here individually, especially for any who might be deep in sin, Lord, for that gift of repentance, but also for us as a church family, as a congregation. Grant us, Lord, the gift of repentance, a genuine distaste for, a hatred of our sin, so much so that we would forsake it and turn away from it. Grant us, Lord, that gift of repentance that we might turn to you and experience that awakening and that refreshing and that renewal that comes from fellowship with you through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.